I have put my words into thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. The thoughts that we want to share with you this morning, we've entitled Preparing Our Hearts. I might say also that this might be along the lines of a self-examination of our own particular lives, endeavors, and our hearts. Very soon now we'll be gathering together to celebrate the memorial with our own ecclesias, with our own brethren. And it is for this reason, of course, that we realize the great need of preparing our hearts. James, in his epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8, says to us, purify your hearts, ye who are double-minded. And though we would like to think otherwise, perhaps, there may be some degree of double-mindedness in most of us. James warns us in 1:18 that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, we might describe one who is double-minded as being half-hearted. Half of a heart for God, and the other half for self or some of life's pursuits. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 33 tells us, howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. We might ask ourselves, could there be any high places in our hearts and in our lives? Is there a possibility that our hearts are not prepared unto God? What could some of these high places be which would cause our hearts to be in this state of unpreparedness? The answers to these questions will no doubt involve something different for each one of us. We know that half-heartedness is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father, for He desires our total commitment, our complete endeavor, all of our heart without any exception whatever. After all, this is indeed what we have promised and we have vowed unto Him. We read in Hosea 10:2, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, and he shall spoil their images. Paraphrasing that, we could say that a divided heart is a faulty heart. Half of a heart cannot function properly, and thus the whole being is, of course, adversely affected. Let us dwell just for a moment on the phrase that we have suggested before, high places. It was in these high places that idols were erected and were worshipped. We will only list but a few of what might be termed antitypical high places, things that might be placed ahead of God in our lives. I'm sure as each one of us thinks about this, we might be able to add some to this list. One, the most prominent, is the self-life. Probably all other idols that could be listed would be but a breakdown of this first and foremost idol. Anyone who is preoccupied with himself to serve, comfort, or please self is putting God in a lesser position and a lesser place in their lives, and is setting up the self-idolatry in high places. This does not mean, though, that a healthy attitude about oneself is wrong, or that we should feel guilty if we do anything for ourselves. The key word, though, is preoccupation, and a putting self in the preeminent position. Two, personal ambition can be put in a high place if it takes away from that which we have vowed to the Lord, the giving of our all. Every one of us should have ambition. This one thing I do was the Apostle Paul's ambition. And so one devoid of all ambition would be considered slothful and stagnant in his growth. However, we must see to it that our ambitions are directed in the proper channels and not used for personal gains, personal honor, or glory. Three, love of material things can become an idol, especially in this age of materialism in which we find ourselves living today. By becoming preoccupied with earthly material things, we could be guilty of robbing God of what we have vowed to give unto Him. It has been said that what we think about the most is what we worship. Our thoughts then could be the measuring rod by which we could measure our spiritual walk and our spiritual progress and even our spiritual goal. Four, love of other earthly beings can replace God and can be high places to us. Loving family, husband, wife, parent, child, brother, sister, more than loving the Lord, putting them first, would make us unworthy of Him. Jesus' words in Luke 14:26 refers to this. It is not that we should love our dear ones less than we did before we consecrated. No, rather, we should love them more now. But we should love our Heavenly Father proportionally so much the more. He and His will should always come first in our thinking. These are but a few briefly considered idols. And as we said before, undoubtedly perhaps many more can come to your mind. And many of these high places are very subtle in trying to gain entrance into our lives. And how diligently the adversary works to tempt us to bow down and to worship that which is created rather than our great and loving Creator, the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Apostle John admonishes us in 1 John 5:21, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." To be able to do this, we must be very vigilant. We must be constantly on guard, lest someone or something replaces God in our hearts and in our minds. Concerning King Amaziah, which we read about in 2 Chronicles 25:2, a most interesting comment is made on his life. It says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." We see from this that it is possible to be outwardly doing right and yet have an imperfect heart condition. As in Amaziah's case, he was able to do right for a period of time and yet have an imperfect heart condition. We think that this was not only true in Amaziah's experience, but also it is a lesson to which we ought to take attention to, because it has been repeated time and again down throughout the ages, and it can be a danger to us now in this day. Imperfect motives and hot conditions cannot lead to victory. If we receive not God's laws and His truth in the love of it, we may be allowed to fall away. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 and 11 warns us of this. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 3:22 that we must have a singleness of heart along with a true reverence for our Heavenly Father. This singleness of heart and purpose must be striven for if we are to be overcomers in this area of idolatry and half-heartedness. We must cast aside those things as being unprofitable, as transitory things. One of our hymns says transitory toys. And we must grasp firmly onto the heavenly, onto the eternal things. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and able to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Yes, brethren, let this be so with us. Let us now look for a moment at the topic of leaven. Leaven, as described by Smith's Bible Dictionary, is a substance that has fermenting qualities, that has penetrating and diffusing powers. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7 say, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Paul is admonishing us to cleanse and rid ourselves of any known sin that may be within us. On this subject, we would like to quote from reprint 2283. It says there, "Let none of us forget to put away all leaven, sin, in preparation for the eating of the Passover. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filth of the flesh and of the spirit, the mind, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord. Thus the remainder of life will be a feast of unleavened bread. Do not make the serious mistake that leaven symbolizes merely false doctrines. Remember that it is also defined by the apostle to signify a wicked disposition, not merely a wickedness which would steal and lie and murder, the gross forms of wickedness, but a form of wickedness much more likely to assail those who have even nominally accepted Christ, namely malice, envying, strife, backbiting, evil surmising, and other works of the flesh and the devil. Let the spirit of love come into your hearts and purge us of the old leaven of malice." Leaven, as we see then, is a symbol of sin, and old leaven signifies to us sins that may have been there of long standing. On this point, again, we would like to quote from another reprint, 5193, and it says there, "But remember that this kind of leaven of sin cannot be put thoroughly away unless it be burnt, and only love can burn it out of our hearts and consume everything of the opposite character, jealousy, hatred, evil speaking, etc. Put off all these things, urges the apostle, and put on Christ, and be filled with His Spirit. Do not be discouraged, but learn the lesson, and start again with fresh resolutions, and increase appreciation of the fact that of yourself, without the Master's aid, you could never gain the prize. He knows this better than we do, and says, 'Without me, you can do nothing.' Be of good courage. This is the Master's word to all who are longing and striving to be of the class called conquerors." And then from Reprint 41:53, temptations seem to be specially permitted at this season of the year. Roots of bitterness seem to sprout and grow always, but at this season with tenfold vigor. Let us remember that love, and not knowledge, is the final test of all discipleship. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. It was because the apostles had not enough love for one another that they disputed as to which among them would be the greatest in the kingdom, and were so determined not to stoop to one another that they neglected even to wash the master's feet and gave him the opportunity, even in the menial things, to be the servant to all. It was this wrong spirit, this lack of the Lord's spirit, that made them susceptible to the adversary's power and led Judas to betray and Peter to deny the Lord's anointed. Let us then take heed to ourselves and watch and pray and be very humble and very loving, lest we fall into temptation. Not since that time, probably, has our great adversary been more alive than ever to do injury or to entrap or to stumble the followers of Jesus. Yes, brethren, this is the kind of heart searching and preparedness that was typified by the Hebrews when they scoured their homes for any crumb of anything that might have contained any leaven whatsoever. All of it had to be burnt, thoroughly destroyed, in order that they may conform to the requirement of the law. And may we be as careful in the burning out of the old leaven from within ourselves, from within our hearts and our lives, as we approach this coming memorial. As we mentioned earlier, old leaven symbolizes sins of long standing. Why do we say that sin is likened to leaven? We would like to suggest to you five reasons. One, its source is originally from without. Two, it is unseen in its operation, and yet it is everywhere. Three, it radically affects that with which it comes into contact. Four, it is widely diffusive. And five, it changes what it comes in contact with by its propagating power. Now let's very briefly consider these items and see what there might be there in there that we might take to ourselves. One, again, it was a source that came originally from without. Adam was in the beginning at his creation, uncontaminated. He was pure, he was perfect, and he was sinless. It was Satan who introduced sin from without through Eve, whom he deceived, which in turn to Adam and subsequently to all of his race. Thus we, unlike Adam, are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The sin in us is inbred, and Satan is ever seeking to encourage us along the pathway of sin and evil. Two, sin is unseen in its operation. No one can see or discern leaven in an unbaked loaf of bread. The leaven reveals itself when the loaf rises and becomes enlarged in a fashion that it would not do so if leaven was not within it. And thus, while the seeds of sin in the heart is at first secret to the outside observers, it eventually manifests itself in words, in actions, and in conduct. It is then no longer a secret in its operation. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, by their fruits ye shall know them. Three, sin radically affects our lives. Sin, as the yeast bacteria reproduces its own kind when the circumstances are right. No one can experience sin and not be affected by it. One sin normally leads to another, and if it is left unchecked, it will continue to spread and to grow. This leads us to 4, which says that sin is widely diffusive. It spreads itself out and scatters itself in every direction. Sin penetrates the heart, casting its evil effects into every area of the being, unless quickly plucked out and burnt. And lastly, sin changes what it comes into contact with because of its propagating power. Think of the most hateful, despicable, heartless person that you have ever read about or you have ever encountered. And you have then in that example, in that person, the example of the effects of uncontrolled sin. It contaminates their whole being, and they become a living epistle of sin, sickness, and of evil. Yes, brethren, sin, like leaven or cancer, is a quickly spreading disease, and Satan is its principal carrier, contaminating all who are unaware, unwatchful of the evil influence and the ignorance, and being ignorant of his devices. So let us strive daily, watchfully, prayerfully, to purge out the old leaven of sin that may lay even now, at present, dormant in our hearts. It is not good enough to merely work on it occasionally and allowing it again and again to grow and to disturb our spiritual being. Instead, let us purge it out. Let us burn it out of our hearts and our minds. And let us daily go to the throne of grace to seek help in our time of need in resisting sin, to cleanse our thoughts, our words, and our actions through the water of that precious word, and thus receiving forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. Let us diligently cultivate the blessed fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, and brotherly love. Colossians 3, 5, 8, and 9 tell us, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, abnormal desires toward lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." It would make us wonder why the Apostle Paul would see fit to mention all of these various items which seem so contrary to the walk of the Christian. And yet he was addressing these to those, as the account shows us, have already put off the old man with his deeds. So we see that he was aware and he saw the need of a continual cleansing, of a continual self-examination into our hearts to make sure that no leaven had gotten back into their lives. Yes, let us not lie to one another by showing forth a contradiction in our lives between that which we confess with our mouths and that which we profess with our lives. In preparing our hearts, we need to do much cleansing. Repeating again 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God." What promises are referred to here? Let us back up a little bit and read verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6. It tells us there, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We ask, is there a more precious promise that has ever been made in all the world? The great Creator, the God of the whole universe, is extending this unique, never-to-be-repeated invitation to you and to me to become His children on the highest plane of existence. There are, of course, tests that must be passed and a standard that has to be gained unto and to be maintained. And one thing that is called for is separateness. Another is to refrain from touching unclean things. Yes, there must be a separation from our former ways, our former friends, our former aims, our former ambitions, if we wish to come into and to maintain this precious intimate relationship with God as our Father. In addition, we must no longer have communion with those things that are out of harmony with God, for such can only cause contamination of our minds and our hearts. These things are not only prerequisites to our entering into the divine family. These positions must be maintained if we would remain His children. Is not this great privilege worth the separation? We not only can claim God as our Father, but we are also related to His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who calls us His brethren. Is there not a most precious promise than this? Yes, brethren, we have been adopted into this wonderful family of God. The Lord, in His Word, has given us a beautiful example of this cleansing of which we are speaking, and this is recorded in 2 Kings, the 22nd and 23rd chapters. The setting is in the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah. It would seem that Israel had become so contaminated with sin and with idol worship due to previous rulerships of evil kings that not even the high priest Hilkiah knew what was right in the sight of the Lord. For while taking the inventory in the temple, he came across the book of the law that was written by Moses and did not know what it even was. Hilkiah turned the book over to Stephan, the scribe, who in turn read it to King Josiah. We read in the 11th verse of the 22nd chapter, "And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes." Yes, what a revelation this must have been to this good king. For the 19th verse tells us that God acknowledged his tender heart, his humility, and that he also beheld his tears. Is this our reaction, brethren, when we have revealed to us any wrongdoing that we might have within us, any sign of leaven that may be in our hearts? Does it, as it did to King Josiah, bring tears into our eyes? We read in the 23rd chapter, in verse 3, that King Josiah made a covenant with the Lord to keep all the laws and commandments that were revealed to him by the book of the law. This account goes on to show to what great pains he went to completely destroy anything that had to do with idol worship, be it to Baal, the sun, the moon, or to the hosts of heaven. Yes, up and down the land, the account tells us he went, breaking down images, grinding them to dust, destroying their heathen temples and groves, and putting down the idolatrous priesthoods, until nothing was left of this pagan pollution in all of the land of Israel. Thus the land was cleansed of the leaven of idolatry and of abominable heathen practices. It was because of this cleansing that the Passover celebrated that very year was called the Great Passover. We read of this in the 22nd and 23rd verses of 2 Kings and the 23rd chapter. It says there, "Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judge Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem." Oh, that we might be so thorough in our ridding of the old leaven from our thoughts and our words and our doings, as was typified by this noble king of old, King Josiah. We see in his example, indeed, a great effort and a great dedication to his God. So let us search out every sin from every nook and cranny of our hearts and cry out earnestly with David of old, as we have recorded in Psalms 139, 23 and 4. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David continued to speak of heart cleansing in Psalms 19 and verse 12. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And again in Psalms 51:2, he further implores the Lord, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Let us dwell a moment on these texts. Who can understand his errors? What does David mean by these words? Is it possible for a fallen man to judge himself of his own unrighteousness? Can he of himself recognize and discern his own faults and shortcomings? These secret sins may be secret, in that they are only known to us, to ourselves, or they may be secret, in that we have sins of which we ourselves are not even aware of. These latter secret sins we can pray to the Lord about, asking him, as did David, to reveal them to us. But either type of these secret sins will need the help, the forgiveness, and the guidance that can only come from our Heavenly Father. In general, the consciences of those in the world have been defied and have become severely unregulated. Fallen man has no perfect standard by which to measure himself. The only true standard that is found is to be the Lord's Word, and especially as exemplified by the living Word, which is Jesus himself. We are reminded of the laver in the court of the tabernacle. It was made of a highly polished copper, which when was filled with water had the effect of a looking glass. The priests would repeatedly wash their hands and feet before entering into the holy to perform their services there. This highly polished laver fitly represents the perfect man, Jesus. The water filling the laver beautifully represents God's word of truth. And thus, as we study carefully the life of our Lord through God's word, we should be able to see more and more the defects in our own image as we intently gaze into his life. The typical priests were careful to wash their hands and feet because it was their feet that came into contamination with the earth and things of the outside world. The washing of the feet particularly pictures our need of cleansing from any defilements that we may have picked up in our walk through this world. The hands likewise touch things that defile. And since we are continually in contact with dead things, the world, and so we also have the need to wash. The typical washing at the laver by the priests did not always indicate that they had failed in keeping themselves pure and undefiled, or that they had sinned. But it was a constant reminder to them that in order to perform all of their sacred services, being in places where dust and dirt could not be avoided, they had constantly to apply the cleansing water. And so it is, brethren, with us. We cannot maintain ourselves free from the contamination and the defilement of the world. And thus, we also should often apply the cleansing water of God's Word to ourselves. Jesus said in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you." In his prayers for his followers, Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5:26, said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What better proofs, brethren, could we have to back up the antitypical significance of the labor than in these clear words of Paul, washing of water by the word? The frequency of our washing by the word determines the degree of our spiritual cleanliness and how well we maintain that. It is very important that we realize that fact and that we are in need of continual daily cleansing in order to keep ourselves from the uncleanliness of the world in which we must of necessity walk as we travel this narrow way to our heavenly Canaan. David saw the need of cleansing, and he tells us in Psalms 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." It is the effect of God's word in our lives that works the regeneration of our hearts and of our minds. It is as we give our minds over to Him, and He directs us through His word and by His Spirit, that we are changed and that we are renewed. Romans 12:2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Romans 8:29 gives us those familiar words that we are to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we have described this progressive change in the following words: "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The Revised Standard Version puts it this way: "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." Yes, brethren, it is as we behold the perfect pattern of our Lord that we see the need for change in ourselves. We behold Him in the sacred word. This is where He is revealed to us. There is no other way to know Him than by the word, though, and through intimate communion with Him in study, in meditation, and in prayer. The more we study His example, His words, His actions, His life, the more we come to recognize and to appreciate the wisdom of His commandments and of His exhortations, and thus we are better enabled to evaluate our own position and our own progress. We see constantly a further need to allow the Holy Spirit to have a greater sway within us, that we may be changed into His glorious likeness in every aspect of our being. Jesus in Matthew 23:25, in reproving the Pharisees, said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." There is a most serious lesson that we think we find in Jesus' words. This lesson should be the sober consideration of each of His followers. Our cleansing must not be only a surface thing. Our characters should not be a veneer of Christian attributes. If it is, as it is with furniture that has merely but a veneer finish, it will only be a matter of time and under certain circumstances before it will crack and peel and show underneath the inferior substance that is there. Verse 28 says, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Yes, brethren, let us purge out the old leaven that may be deeply within us, that perhaps we don't even know is there, so indeed our goodness will be totally from within and not a veneer. It is essential to our making our call and election sure that we have the principles of truth and righteousness rooted in the depths of our hearts. If we are merely appearing to be what we hope to convey to others, are we then any better than those scribes and the Pharisees who the Lord labeled whited sepulchres? Let us then be very critical of our motives, and let us be very true to ourselves and to God. Let us often examine ourselves by beholding Jesus' example and putting ourselves to the test, allowing ourselves to be changed inwardly as well as outwardly by God's grace and His Word. Let us daily thank God for the favor and for the blessing and for the help that He is so desirous of giving to us, for alone we could accomplish nothing that would have a lasting value. The point is made in Proverbs 29, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure of sin?" Surely only a fool could claim this of himself. Let us rather acknowledge and praise our Heavenly Father for all His gracious provisions, for all the labor and the hard work that He has performed in our lives, and for supplying our every need that we may walk in holiness before Him. 1 John 7 gives us those beautiful and reassuring words, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And Revelation 1:5 tells us, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Yes, the basis, the foundation of our standing before the Lord is only in the merit of His Son's supreme sacrifice, which alone can bring to us justification by faith. Let us ever be mindful of our utter dependence upon that fact and upon our Heavenly Father, and be thankful to our Lord Jesus who laid down His life for us. There are times that we need and do not even realize just what it is that we have need of. And Paul says, "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought." Nevertheless, our gracious Father overrules and guides in the way that we should go. And often we are given the answers even before we ask. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Let us often seek the face of our Heavenly Father in fervent prayer to be shown the things that we need to know, to be shown our weaknesses and our shortcomings, and that this being then made aware of, then we can put form our effort to drive them out of our lives with His help, and indeed with His help
we can do it.
It takes a true humility to have our hearts prepared before God, for we all would like to think of ourselves as above these things. But, brethren, in all reality, it is not so. So without humility, without this Christian grace, there would be many areas where we would not be able to see the need of purging. Pride keeps us from seeing our sins. It keeps us from praying as David prayed, to be cleansed and to be forgiven for secret sins. Pride gives its possessor a false sense of satisfaction and of well-being. And we know, brethren, that this can be extremely dangerous to the new creature. Why? Because he then no longer feels the need for self-examination. He becomes self-sufficient, and he loses the need of dependency upon the Lord. Let us not then despise the chastening of the Lord. Let us not be weary under adversity, for these are the very means of gaining the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father's love and concern for us is beautifully shown in that familiar passage that we find in Hebrews 12, 5, 6, and 7, and 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are rightly exercised thereby. Yes, brethren, let us endure with patience the chastening of the Lord. Let us rightly be exercised when these things come to us, so that the peaceable fruits that will be the fruition of those efforts of the Lord may blossom in our lives to his glory and to his praise. Let us thoroughly cleanse our lives of all unrighteousness and prepare our hearts with great care as we approach this coming memorial. And may we acknowledge with other dependents that we have need of our Lord, and that we can do it if we rely on him. And we'd just like to close now with this verse of poem. I need a strength to keep me true and straight in everything that I do. I need a power to keep me strong when I am tempted to do wrong. I need a grace to keep me pure when passion tries its daily lure. I need a love to keep me sweet when hardness and mistrust I meet. I need an arm to be my stay when dark with trouble grows my way. And not on earth can these afford, but all is found in Christ my Lord.
Brother Elmer, for the words reminding us of the standards and principles which have been set forth for us, reminding us of the separateness that we must acknowledge and which we must indulge, the maintenance of the things we have been taught, and particularly the recognition of our needs, not alone this season, but throughout our lives. And I like that poem, I need a grace, I need a love. We'll close now.